open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 Peter, small epistle towards the back of your Bibles there, 1 Peter, and we're going to be in chapter number 2 this morning. You'll find your place, 1 Peter chapter 2. If I could just say a word here, I have thoroughly enjoyed the month of March here at Fellowship Baptist Church and our emphasis on the love of God, on all that Christ has done for us, what He has accomplished for us on the cross. Brother Curtis in Sunday school this morning reminded us one of my favorite verses. I love the book of Hebrews. If I had to choose a book of the Bible that I could just stay in, it'd be the book of Hebrews. I love it. I love it because it draws so many truths from the Old Testament and shows you what ignoramuses like us couldn't have got on our own. That God just makes it so plain in the New Testament for us. And Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, and that's all we need to see. That's all we have to see. And may I say this, it's what we must see. It's who we must see. And so the writer there says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's what He did. And that's why we have to see Him. Because if what He did and accomplished is not imputed to your account, then you'll have to answer for your sins. And I say that, and they teach you homiletically as far as preaching, that you always put yourself into the equation so folks don't feel like you're talking down to them. And I understand that nobody likes to be talked down to. But I can't put myself there because I have had what Jesus has accomplished imputed to my account. So I can't put myself in that equation. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm sorry for you. I pray for you. I beg you this morning. Listen, Christ has done all that you need. All you can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And you sure as the world can't just ignore it and act like the problem will go away. You have to come to it. You have to come to Christ. And so we're gonna talk about that again here in this setting this morning. 1 Peter and chapter number 2. I want to preach, we'll get there here in just a little while, on the greatest exchange. And really what took place on Calvary really was that, wasn't it? It's the greatest exchange that could have ever possibly taken place. And we're the benefactors of that. We come out, literally, we come out scot clean. I mean, just as clean. I never have understood. The preachers used to say that, and I've said it, and I'll say it again. I'm going to say it now because I like it. You take something as black as sin, you wash it in something as red as blood, and it come out something as white as snow. I mean, God does that for us. Take your record, my record, and wash it in His death, His sacrificial death on the cross. That's what John said that we'll sing about in heaven. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins, don't become so educated that you get over the blood. These educated folks, they don't want to sing about the blood and all that it stands for. I know what it stands for. It stands for the fact that He shed His life's blood. He died. It's the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, Leviticus says, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our hope this morning. And so I love it that He died for us so that we might live for Him and eventually live with Him. Let's come to our text then this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to pick up right smack dab in the middle of this chapter. Now, you say, preacher, if you don't like to do that, why do you do that? I do that for your sakes. You do not want me to preach through all 25 verses of 1 Peter chapter number 2 this morning. And so for all of our sakes this morning, we'll start in verse 21. And I'll try very briefly to bring us up to speed here in just a moment. Let's pick up a reading. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Brother Tingen pointed that out to us last Sunday night, didn't he? A tree that won't rot. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes. I love this. What Peter does, he takes an Old Testament quotation that was written present tense, that was intended to be futuristic, and he takes that text and now he makes it past tense, because he's talking to believers who have had it applied to their account. Amen. By whose stripes ye were healed. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we love you, and honestly, I think if the setting was appropriate, to just stop and meditate for a few hours on your love, on your strength, on your determination to save us. And as feeble and finite as we are, the best two words that we can put together in our minds to say to you in light of all of that is thank you. 1,000 times over and over and over again, God, thank you for who you are and for all that you have done for us. And I pray that you would settle our hearts and our minds this morning. Effectually work inside of this service. We are so tired of the religious motions and routines, and we need to hear from heaven this morning. Do that through your word and by your spirit, please. We ask for our sakes. We need you. And for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Peter here in this jam-packed epistle, five chapters, and I love every single one of them. Peter's kind of a relatable guy to me, because he's always that guy in Christ's band of disciples that was always putting his foot in his mouth, wasn't he? And so that's pretty relatable to me. He's just... I think he was a where the rubber meets the road kind of guy. He lived where he's at, and I think he tried to put on airs maybe sometimes, but he never fooled anybody. I think everybody knew, you know, when Peter was talking, kind of what his angle was and who he really was. He was, I guess we could say like this, he was unsuccessfully hypocritical, and this is who Peter is, and even up until the end there, I mean, he's having hard times. I mean, Christ dies. He's been buried. He's risen again. He showed himself alive. Luke says by many infallible proofs over and over and over again. And I mean, all of this takes place, and Peter still continues to struggle. I mean, all the way into the book of Acts. I mean, he just thank God for the inspiration of the scriptures, because if not, we'd have had mistakes inside of the epistle, more likely. You know, Peter was just, he's that kind of guy. Remember, he argued. We're getting way off track now. I'm just talking about Peter now. But, you know, remember, he was arguing one day with the Lord. He's wanting to know who the best was. And so he's having a conversation with the Lord. And the Lord's telling Peter, you know, what about how he's going to die, the testimony that he's going to have. And on Peter's mind, this is what Peter says. He's talking about John. Peter says, hey, what about that fellow, though? I mean, am I going to die a more prestigious death than him? And so that just kind of gives you the nature of who Peter is. And so Peter writes this epistle, and he's writing to suffering believers. These are believers who are suffering. Now, don't confuse what Peter's address is all about. He's not writing emphatically to believers who are suffering for their faith, although there were believers who were suffering for their faith. These are believers who are suffering in their faith. These are believers that are just going through hard times politically. They're in an upheaval. This is the dispersion period of time. Israel's in a chaotic mess. Rome's still in power. there's a lot of turbulent things that are going on. There's talks of a revolt, and Peter knew full well what a revolt would bring about. And so there's all these Jews that have been dispersed into various territories. You read about them in the book of Acts, 16 different nationalities of Jews that came together for the feast of Pentecost. They would come for Passover. And so these are believers who are suffering immensely, some from their faith, because of the faith, some in their faith. It just meaning that they're Christians who are going through very difficult times. In fact, Peter opens his epistle, verse number 7 of chapter number 1, that the trial of your faith, the putting to the test of your faith, the fact that you're a believer and here's a test to see if you're going to blame God because you're going through some hardships, through some problems. And Peter says the trial of your faith, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's faithful and God's working in you. This goes against the prosperity gospel preachers, the Joel Osteens of our day and the Creflo Dollars and the Rod Parsleys and all that other crowd that says you get saved and all of life just is a walk through the tulip garden, right? Peter's saying that's not true. God uses suffering to make you what you need to become for God's glory. And so he's writing along those lines, and he comes to our text, to chapter number 2. And Peter's dealing with the idea continuously of believers suffering. And so he reminds us that a lot of times, and this goes for all of humanity, a lot of times we're going to suffer unjustly. We're going to suffer without cause. Sometimes you're going to be falsely accused. You're going to be, what you say is going to be misunderstood. What you do is going to be misconstrued. Rumors are going to get out. People are going to gossip, all those kinds of things. And Peter deals with all those issues, ironically, in this epistle. And so all of that's going to happen. And Peter says to the believers, in contrast to unbelievers, as believers, Peter says, if I could just kind of condense it all, suck it up. Get over it and get on with it. Stop wallowing around in it. Stop being a baby about it. If you only do well when men do well to you, how different are you from unbelievers? Everybody does that. But and he goes further. He says, if you only suffered when you had done wrong and you bear that patiently, you still do what unbelievers do. Unbelievers can take rebuke. I know a lot of believers, professing believers who can, but even unbelievers can take rebuke at points in time. And Peter calls believers to a new level, if you will. There's an expression for you video gamers, right? Here's a new level that you've never played on, right? And the new level is when you suffer without cause, take it patiently. Put up with it. Don't allow it to derail you. It's going to happen. And so verse number 20, for what glory is it? If when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. In other words, unbelievers do that. But if when ye do well and you suffer for righteousness' sake, ye take it patiently, Peter says that's what God really accepts. That's what's really well-pleasing to the Lord. And so Peter comes in the end, beginning in verse number 21, to the greatest of all illustrations of suffering unjustly, of suffering patiently, and of suffering for the greater good. Look at it with me, if you will, in your Bibles, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ, right? There's the greatest example of the suffering that Peter is in reference to. Because Christ also suffered for us. He didn't suffer for himself, but he suffered for us. And in suffering for us, Peter says he has given us an example, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Well, what steps are there? Verse 22, well, he didn't sin. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. He didn't stop reading his Bible. He didn't stop loving his father, right? He didn't stop going to the meeting house. He did no sin. He didn't curse the brethren. He didn't get on Facebook and put a bunch of posts about how the church is so unloving and unkind, right? He did no sin. He didn't mess up in those regards. In fact, he goes even further. He says, verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. Peter and James really are writing to a very similar crowd. And I love that, because James tells us that a man who can bridle his tongue is a perfect man. And so guess what Peter says about Jesus? He's a perfect man. There's no guile found in his mouth. He didn't flab off the lip, right? He didn't say things that he shouldn't have said. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse number 23, when he was reviled, guess what he did? Well, he got even. He gave him what was coming to him, didn't he? No. No, Peter says when he was reviled, he didn't revile in retaliation. He didn't get even. He wasn't living under the premise eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He wasn't living under that. In fact, he goes on. When he suffered, he didn't make a promise to retaliate. He didn't threaten. He didn't say, you're going to get what's coming to you one day, bud. He didn't say that. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Guess what he did? Verse 23, again, the latter part. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He just said, well, this thing's in God's hands. Ironically, Jesus believed in the sovereignty of God. Some Baptists don't. But Jesus did. He said, this is God's lot for my life. This is my Father's lot. And so here's my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. This really is a great example, isn't it? This is a very much needed message, especially for our current generation. To suffer unjustly, to suffer it patiently, and to suffer it believing that God is going to do something with your life. Your suffering is not in vain. Well, Peter uses this really good occasion to immediately launch himself into a gospel presentation. And Peter really is the master at what he is about to do. He is the best for one-liners. I mean, he really is. Remember, I mean, we could go all the way back to the gospel records, and, you know, Jesus is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they're all, you know, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say you're one of the prophets. Some say you're just a one prophet out of many. And so Jesus turns to the disciples and he said, well, who do you say that I am? And remember Peter, that great one that we talk about it all the line. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Or Jesus says, will you go away also? Well, the Lord, to whom shall he go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. A lot of times, again, those one-liners kind of got him into trouble. Peter does all of this. And even in his letters, his epistles, Peter is the master of these one-liners. He's the apostle that I would pinpoint being able to give an entire gospel message in just one small space of a verse. And he does that in verse 24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. There it is. There's the entire gospel message contained in one verse. And Peter articulates this as beautiful, I believe, as any philosopher or any man of oratory skills could have ever have weaved it together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, Jesus has done something wonderful for the whole of humanity. Now, before Peter gets to what this wonderful thing is that Jesus has done for us, Peter wants to make a point, and this point at the outset of verse number 24 is that Peter wants us to understand that what this wonderful thing is that Jesus does, that Jesus does it all by himself. Okay? Notice with me inside of verse number 24 the words, who his own self. His own self. This is an emphatic personalization. And it stresses the fact that no one coerced Jesus into doing what Peter says is going to say what Jesus has actually done. Peter's drawing our attention and making the point here in this expression that no one forced Jesus to do this. But of his own will begot he us, right? His own self. No one, you could write in the margin of your Bible there, volunteered. And you would do no injustice to the scripture, who his own self or who volunteered himself to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. Jesus did this himself. He volunteered himself. Well, what did Jesus volunteer for? Well, Peter says he volunteered to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. The word bear in the Greek is anaphero. Anaphero, it means to carry a massive weight. Jesus carried a massive weight. In verse 24, the allusion is the massive weight of sin. Jesus volunteers to carry, to bear the massive weight of sin. And if you're wondering just how heavy sin is in those expressions, Romans chapter number 8 tells us in verse number 22 that sin is so heavy that all of creation groans in pain from the burden of sin. That's how heavy it is. The weight of sin is literally crushing down on this planet that you and I live in. And it's making everything worse and worse and worse. And that weight that's so heavy on all of creation, Jesus carries all by himself. He bore it. He carries this massive weight of sin, which raises another question for us. What is meant by the term sins? What's Peter alluding to by the fact that Jesus carries our sins, that he carries the massive weight of our sins? Well, there's two predominant ways that the word sin or sins is used inside of the New Testament. The first way that the word sins is used inside of the New Testament is that of an individual action. Not the whole lump sum, but just the individual action. You do something that you're not supposed to do, and that is a sin. The Bible is, or especially the New Testament, is replete with that sort of a usage of the word sin. One instance, James chapter 4 and verse number 17. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So James is talking about individual actions. James says, when you know that you're supposed to do something and you don't do the thing that you know you're supposed to do, because you don't do that thing, you have sin. So you know you're supposed to read your Bible. And when you don't read your Bible, you've sinned. It's an individual action. You know that as believers, you're supposed to pray. And so when you don't pray, you have sinned. As believers, you know that you're supposed to come to the assembly house. We call it church, all right? And crucify us for that later, right? You're supposed to come to church. You're supposed to come to the assembly, to the ecclesia, for those educated folks, right? The called out, where the church assembles at. So the church, I understand, isn't four walls and carpeted floors and padded pews and an air-conditioned building. The church, the assembly, is where the saints get together, and we do what they did in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 42. We participate in the apostles' doctrine, the preaching of the Word of God, and in breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. We get together, and that's what we do. And the Bible says when the church is getting together to do that, and if you don't show up, you've sinned. Because you're not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. And so you get it there. It's the individual actions of sins. That's one way that the New Testament employs the word. There's another way that the New Testament employs the word sins. And it's not the individual action, but it's the actual cause to the individual action. You could call it the cause, the natural or the actual nature of sin that's on the inside of us. Well, one way, again, the New Testament has several examples of this. One particular one, Romans chapter 7 and verse number 17. Paul said, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking about the evil that he doesn't want to do in the mind of a believer. I don't want to think those thoughts anymore. I don't want to say those words anymore. I don't want to do those things anymore in the mind of the believer. But Paul is saying what all of us have come to learn by experience. There's another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. And so there's this immense struggle. I make up my mind. I come down maybe to an altar on Sunday morning. I say, I'm quitting and I'm never going to do that again. And before I get home, there's this appeal to do it again. And I've already made up my mind. I know it's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. God used the preacher to point it out to me. And I made the decision. And yet here I am all over again. And I'm wanting to do that. And so we all get to that point, just like the Apostle Paul, where we say, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? Paul calls it a body of death. This is like dying over and over and over again. He's talking about, he says, whenever I give in to those appeals to do wrong, Paul said, that's not really me. It's not who I am in Christ, but it's who I am in Adam. It is no more I that do it, Paul says, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's the actual nature, the cause. In other words, we sin because of sin. And so there's two different ways that the Bible uses those terms. Well, in our text, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 24, the way that Peter seems to be employing this word here at the outset, who his own self bear our sins, is that first way. I believe Peter is alluding to the individual actions of sin. He's saying Christ assumes the individual actions. He will assume the guilt without committing the crime. Christ on the cross assumes the guilt of the world upon himself. I heard one preacher say a long time ago, I heard it and it didn't resonate with me, but I wasn't necessarily smart enough to argue with it, and there's an element in it that kind of appealed, I guess, to me, but I've come hence to find out that it's not at all biblically accurate. Christ didn't become a liar on the cross, but he bore the guilt of liars on the cross. He did. He became sin. Not he didn't become the individual actions, but he's bearing the individual actions. You got to learn to differentiate between that and use the Bible. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. There's a new notion for modern day preachers. And so Christ is assuming the guilt without committing the crime. He's assuming all of the individual actions. And think of that. Think of that. I can't even fathom how many sins I've committed in my own lifetime. I can't. And Job talks about that. Numbering our transgressions. I can't even come up with that unfathomable number. Yet Christ, when he's on the cross, again, he's bearing the massive weight of all sins. The guilt of all sins. Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, his burden was growing heavier by the minute. Just his own sin, the realization of his own sin, as he got closer and closer and closer to the cross, he was seeing just how wretched of a man he really was. Bunyan does a wonderful job at picturing all of this. And so there's the reality of Christ. Christ takes that burden. Remember, it was where Pilgrim he gets to the cross, and all of a sudden the burden goes rolling down the hill of Calvary. Because why? Well, the songwriter said it. Burdens are lifted at Calvary because Christ has bore the sins of the world. And that's what Christ has done for us. He bears our sins. Now to bear sin in the typical biblical way, Alexander Nisbet, the Puritan writer, said this: to bear sin in the typical biblical way is to bear the punishment of sin. And that's what Christ does. He bore the punishment of our sin. If you were to go back, we're not going to take time to do that this morning, Leviticus chapter 20, as well as some other places inside the Old Testament. But Leviticus chapter 20 is one concise place, I think beginning around verse number 17, where God is having Moses write down a lot of sinful behaviors. And so God's saying to the nation of Israel, when you do these things repetitively, this expression is used, You bear your iniquity. You bear your iniquity. You bear your sins. You bear your transgressions. You bear them. You bear them. And what he's saying is, you do the crying, you do the time. You do the action, and you're going to have to pay. Because he's going to give the consequence. When you do this thing here, this is what's going to happen. You're going to bear your iniquity. He's saying you're going to face the punishment for that crime. And so when the Bible is employing this, he's saying by Christ assuming our guilt, he receives the punishment that was intended for us. Instead of us bearing our sin, we committed our sin, therefore we should tote the punishment of that sin. But instead of that happening, Christ takes the punishment upon himself by assuming our guilt. He receives the punishment that was intended for us. By assuming our punishment, we as believers are restored to perfect and absolute, please don't miss this, spiritual health. Right? Peter says that, verse number 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. That may not give you a pass on COVID, all right? But it does for sin. Spiritual healing. So with all of that in mind, with the fact that Christ is suffering for our sins, the fact that the punishment that was intended for us is falling on Christ, Peter's mind immediately goes back to that passage inside the Old Testament where the prophet, and I said it while we were reading through the text, the prophet speaking as it's already, you know, futuristic or it's already been accomplished, is writing really of futuristic events. And so Peter reverts back to that past tense expression because as believers, we've already found that spiritual healing. By his stripes are healed. I want to read to you the portion of scripture there at large just to kind of get everything that God wanted for us from that Old Testament quotation. Isaiah chapter 53, we'll pick up verse number 4. You don't have to turn there if you'll listen. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our iniquity. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. By his stripes ye were, ye are, you have been healed. Because he bears the punishment. And so Isaiah, by God's grace, is writing verse number 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And so Peter continues, no doubt he was thinking about Isaiah's passage in verse 53 of the suffering servant. And he says in verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray. You were that low sheep. That was all we like sheep have gone astray. But Peter says, but you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Why? Why? Because you gave some money to a religious organization? Because you mended your ways? Because you stopped back-talking your mama? Because you learned some Christian expressions? Because you learned how to open a hymn book and raise your hand and shout glory to God inside of a church service? No. No, Peter says, you were a sheep going astray, but you've returned to the bishop of your souls, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. Because he went to the cross, because he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And so you have the greatest exchange that has ever taken place, where the guilt of the sinner is laid on Christ, so that the innocence of Christ could be laid upon the previous sinner. Now, I said to you that Peter was the master of one-liners, and he really is all throughout this epistle. The next chapter over, chapter 3, in verse number 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. There it is again. There, it just in one line. In one verse, Peter gives to us the gospel, the same thing that he's talking about in chapter 2. He's talking about it again in chapter number 3. This is our Savior. This is the only access that you and I have to God. Listen, any other religious organization, any other religious scheme, any other religious leader that would tell you any other way that you could possibly approach the holiness of God without Christ or in addition to Christ is a religious charlatan. He's meaner than the meanest man that's ever lived. In fact, it was Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, who says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in what he's done. It's not in any earthly merit. It's not in anything that I could say, do, or pray. There's the independent Baptist, right? Pray this prayer. Since when did you think you could get saved? Because you said a prayer. We're saved. We're saved not because we said something, but because of what Christ is and what he's done for us. Now, there can be no doubt this morning that when Peter was writing all of this, that he had in his mind one particular day that was paramount for the nation of Israel. It's known as Yom Kippur. You know that, the Day of Atonement. And during this event, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there's a lot that was taking place. Man, there's a lot, especially by the time of Christ's day. I mean, there's a lot of events that are taking place. There were two particular animals that were very, very, very important for this event, celebration, if you will. Two particular individuals or two particular animals, and both of those particular animals was said to have bore the sins of believing Israelites. Two particular animals who bore the sins of believing Israelites. And all of this is captured for us in the text that Brother Mason actually read from during our scripture reading time in Leviticus chapter number 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, you read about a lot of things, but kind of paramount in chapter 16 are two specific goats that were selected out from the flock. And those two goats were brought forth, and the Bible says that lots were cast. The lot was cast. And what they were trying to do between those two different goats is they were trying to pick which goat was going to die and which goat was going to be chased off, all right? And so the first goat that was selected by the casting of lots was to become known as the sin offering goat. And I don't know, maybe they made him knit him a nice sweater that said sin offering on it, or, you know, they wrote it in magic marker or whatever the case is, but that was him. He was the sin offering goat. If I was that goat and I figured out what was going on, I would try my best to switch places with the other goat. Just for chance. But he's labeled as the sin offering goat. What's going to happen to that goat? Well, the guilt of the sins of all the Israelites is going to be put onto him, onto that specific goat. He's going to bear the sins of the people. Let me say it another way. He's going to be punished because of what they've done wrong. Not what he's done wrong. In fact, he couldn't have really done any wrong, that particular animal. He's without spot, without blemish, and he wasn't known to bite, kick, or any of those other things that goats might be, you know, tended to do. All right? And so they take that goat, and the Bible says that the priest and everything that's going on will lay his hands, and it was a symbolic measure of conferring the guilt associated with the sins of Israel onto that goat. And that goat is going to be killed, and his blood is going to be captured. And so punishment has been paid. There was another goat, the second goat, the goat standing around thinking, I hope that doesn't happen to me. That goat was known as the scapegoat. And so they would take that goat, and they would get him right to the border. And the Bible says that they would again take and they would confer the idea of sins onto that goat. And then they would do something very strange. By the coals what the King James Bible says, a fit man. Not fit in regards to what you think about me, okay? A fit man. An able-bodied man. Because when you really think about this thing, what happens when the goat just turns around and comes back into town? It was a really important job, and it had to be a guy that was good at chasing goats is all I can come up with. All right? Nobody touches the subject. So fit man to me just means a man that can make sure the goat gets out into the wilderness and never come back. Because that's bad when you're eating supper later on that night and you see that goat come back. You know your sins hadn't really disappeared at all. Huh? That's bad news, right? And so they right to the border. And the sins, those believing Israelites are conferred on that goat. And by the hand of a fit man, that goat's chased into the wilderness to symbolize what was taking place with the other goat, that sin had been atoned for. The punishment had already been dealt. Sins had been removed. And now there was a relationship restored between the believing sinner and his God. Now this is, to me, one of the most tremendous of all the glories of the cross. Because when Jesus 2,000 years ago went to the cross, what took two animals to represent and symbolize and play out in drama form, Jesus does all by himself. Because as Peter puts it, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And so Christ goes to the cross, and as he's dying, about midway through, about 3 hours through, the sky gets dark, black dark. And at that moment in time, Christ had become an offering for sin. He was bearing our sin in his own body on the cross. And so the Bible tells us that his soul was made an offering for sin. And so he's suffering the punishment, and he cries out in that time, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he knows, he experiences that separation between the sinner and his creator. Although he wasn't a sinner, the guilt of that sin was imputed onto him, the just for the unjust. And he's suffering in my place, and the wrath of God that was meant to me, the death blow that should have dragged me down into hell forever and forever. Christ stepped in between. You ever see those? I hate to belittle it. I'm not belittling it at all. But you watch those action films, and there's always that hero that the gunshot's fired and it's intended for so-and-so, and that guy jumps in between, you know, point A and point B. I'm not your guy. That's not me. I don't go down with the ship. That's not me. But in God's holiness and his hatred of sin, and here am I, I'm a lowly sinner with too many sins to ever number. And God's already told us over and over and over in the Bible that the soul that sins, it's going to die. The wage of sin is death. When you disobey me in that self same day, you will die. Sin, James says. When it's finished, it won't play around with you. It won't give you an ooey-gooey feeling. It won't make your fingers tingle. When sin's finished with you, it'll kill you, James says. It brings forth death. And that wrath that was aimed at me 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus stepped in between. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace fell on him. What's wonderful, what's the glory of the cross here, is that there wasn't Messiah number two that comes in and says, okay, I'll symbolize this for you, and I'll put the sins on my back, and I'll tote them out into the wilderness. Jesus himself takes care. So listen to me. He doesn't just die for the punishment of our sins. Thank the Lord that he does. But in dying for our sins, he snatches, watch into verse number 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead, and he uses that word again. But this time when he uses the word, he doesn't use it as an individual action, but he uses it as the actual nature or the cause. Because now that Christ has bore our sins in his own body on the tree, you and I have a newfound relationship with sin, where sin, as its cause, has been rendered inoperable. It is that we are now dead to sins, meaning that sin has no more dominion, Romans chapter 6. It has no more hold on me. Why? Because in dying, he carried my sins far, far away. You're wondering if there's any Bible to go along with the enthusiasm, maybe. Psalm 103, verses 10, 11, and 12. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Yes, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Why? Why? Because Christ hath bore them in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, if Peter stopped there, couldn't we just have a fit of a time? I mean, really, man. I mean, I feel good right now. If Peter stopped there, it'd be wonderful, but Peter doesn't stop there. And so neither should we. Some of you were hoping. Peter goes on to make the point that because Jesus has bore our sins, individual actions on the tree, so that sins, the nature, the cause of sin, might lose its influence over us, he goes on to say that this now allows us the opportunity to live right. Look at it, verse number 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, what do we have the availability of now doing? Should live unto righteousness. To live right. To live the way that we should live. That's what the death of Christ has accomplished in us now. There's a song, I'm not their advocate, but I mean, they do have some good ones, let's be honest about it, the Gaithers. And they've got a song, I don't listen, I you don't need to know, that's all whatever, but it says, the old rugged cross made the difference, and a life bound. And I thought about that several times, it just kept coming in my head, the old rugged cross made the difference. You know, the question on my mind was inside of my office that I wanted to ask myself, and I did repetitively this past week, and I wanted to bring and sit in your lap this morning before we're dismissed. Has it? Has it really made the difference? The cross. And so we might be tempted to reply to that and say, oh yeah, sure, I'm dying and going to heaven one day. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says the way that we know that the cross has made the difference is that we're now dead to sins and we live unto righteousness. That's the true litmus test, right? Every once in a while, folks that know in themselves that they don't live the way Christians are said to live in the Bible, and yet, so they live opposite that, but they still call themselves Christians. I guess every once in a while, they need a you know, well, everything's going to be okay kind of thing. And so they talk to me or to others, and they'll make statements. They'll make, you know, something about, oh, yeah, boy, I can't wait to go to heaven. And, man, that's good, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's like they're looking for some approval. Like if I agree with what they're saying, if I say, oh, yeah, man, heaven, you're not going to be able to wait to get to heaven. That's going to be great. Like if I say that means that they're really in. That maybe they got some questions. They would never let you know they got questions. But they got some questions and they're just trying to, you know, get a stroke of ego across of them and make themselves feel good. They know they don't read their Bible. They could care less most of the time about reading their Bible. They don't pray. They wouldn't dream of showing up to go soul winning Saturday morning. Knock on doors. We got plenty of them. There's other more worthy causes than saving somebody's soul from hell, right? I mean, there's a lot of other things. I mean, tonight, Tar Heels play tonight. I'm not coming back to church. In fact, they already made provision not to come back to church on a Sunday night. Wednesday night prayer meeting is, that's a waste of time. I could pray at the house. Why should I have to pray with other believers, right? You want me to go on?
Yeah. Hey, son.
But when I die, buddy, whoo, man. Whoo! Have a good time in heaven. No, you're not. The cross has never made a difference for you. Every opportunity you get, you put something before him. That's the definition of an idolater, not a Christian. You've got your definitions confused. So he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And you might just for kicks and giggles in your own private devotional life, just want to read it this way. If his stripes have healed me. Because that's the truth of the text. If you're not living right, then you're not dead to sins. If you're not dead to sins, then Christ has not bore your sins on the cross. If Christ has not bore your sins on the cross, then you are still carrying your sins yourself. And if you are still carrying your sins yourself, they will eventually crush you. Destroy you. It doesn't matter if you ignore the message. They're still too heavy for you. It doesn't matter if you ignore the warning. They're still too heavy for you. You can't bear them. You say, well, maybe the preacher's trying to scare me. Yes. Fear is your ally. If we threaten to put the weight of this building on top of you and you boast about how strong you are and everything that you can do, I hope eventually, before the day comes that we lay the weight of this building upon you, that the fear of reality sinks in with you and you say, no, I can't bear that. It'll kill me. So why do you boast yourself of the day of judgment that you'll be able to handle it, that you've got it figured out? Your plan is somehow ironically and radically different than God's plan, but you think that you're going to squeeze in. Psalm 38, verse number 4, for mine iniquities are gone over my head. There's so many of them. I mean, when they were down here, I thought, man, I can just maybe step up on them. And they got knee high and waist high, got hard to kind of maneuver around. And so the psalmist says, I'm in over my head here. My iniquities have gone over my head. Listen to what he says next. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. That's a direct quote. They are too heavy for me. Listen to me, please. The only person who can help you is Jesus Christ. He's it. He is all that really matters. For those of us who have come to him, we found a 100% success rate. There's never been too many sins that he couldn't lift off from us. Here's what Jesus said, and I'm finished. Jesus says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. This morning, if you'd come to him in repentance and faith in who he is and what he's done for you on the cross, Jesus says, I can promise you that I'll cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. Listen to me. This is more serious than anything you've ever faced in your life. Some of you maybe have trusted him, and you've just gotten way off path. There should be no assurance for a person like that. I didn't say you lost anything. There should be no assurance to a person like that. The only assurance the Bible offers in one of our most favorite books of the Bible, in the book of 1 John,
is assurance to a person who's walking in the light as he's in the light. Because then you have fellowship. But outside of fellowship, you could just be lying to yourself. Let's make sure that we're thoroughly right with God this morning. Let's stand for prayer.